You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept him for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now in the last episode we saw how in 1 Kings 2 it recounted to us how Solomon plotted and brought about the death of 3 of his enemies and exiled a 4th one. He was instrumental in the killing of his brother Adonijah, who had tried to take the king in his place, and Abiathar the priest gets exiled to Anathoth, and then Joab and later Shimei also are killed at Solomon's instruction by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who Solomon appoints to be head of his army. And so you may remember that when David prayed for Solomon, or rather spoke his final words to Solomon at the beginning of chapter 2, he gave Solomon the instruction that he should follow God's ways and be subject to God's law. And then he went on to encourage Solomon to take revenge. And as he did that, he said to Solomon, "You're a wise man." But the kind of wisdom that David is recommending is an earthly kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that is about self-protection, a wisdom that is about securing one's own position, about eliminating others, competing with them. Of course, that's a wisdom, so-called wisdom, that is still very prevalent in the world today, isn't it? Competitiveness is the foundation of our society. We compete in education, we compete for jobs, we compete in business, we compete on the sports field. And always trying to prove ourselves to be better than other people. Trying to advance ourselves over other people. The message of our age, even to those who wouldn't buy into that competitive system, is to protect yourself. Discover who you are, nurture yourself, love yourself. But that is an earthly wisdom. It is not the wisdom that comes from God. And so as we turn to chapter 3, we see Solomon approaching God, and we have these introductory verses. First of all, that Solomon marries the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And that's a significant statement, because if you're familiar with the story of Solomon, as we'll see as we continue through 1 Kings, Solomon's downfall in many ways was his love of many women, and particularly foreign women who were not devoted to Yahweh, to the Lord, the God of Israel. But Solomon himself loves the Lord, we're told, verse 3. He walks in the ways of David, his father. That will become, as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, that will become the question mark for every king of Judah. How did he compare with David? Did he follow in David's ways or turn away from them? Well, Solomon follows David's ways, except that he makes sacrifices and offerings at the high places. So these were places, literally high places, probably following on from customs of the Canaanites who had lived in the land before them, who had set up shrines on mountaintops, perhaps some sort of sense that they were closer to the gods, or exalted places that were appropriate for worship. And so those places became centers of worship in Israel. Worship, admittedly, of God himself, the Lord God. It wasn't worshipping false gods at these high places, at least not at this stage, but bringing sacrifices to God in those places rather than at the tabernacle. By this stage, David had moved the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle to the city of Jerusalem. There isn't yet, of course, a temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be Solomon who will build that. And we have that reference in verse 1 to say that Solomon stayed with Pharaoh's daughter until he had completed his own house and the house of the Lord. That's the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. We're also getting a sense there, of course, that Solomon's going to be a great building king, a king who will leave a legacy in built structures. He's not going to be a king like his father David, who had to fight repeatedly against the enemies of Israel. Solomon will have relative peace throughout his reign, enabling him, of course, to divert his funding towards building projects and to leave that great legacy. So he very much follows on the legacy that David has left him of a relatively peaceful country. But Solomon is sacrificing at the high places. That's what the people are doing in verse 2, because no house has been built yet for the name of the Lord. Of course, it's still a negative comment when Solomon in verse 3 makes sacrifices at the high places, because really they ought to have followed the instructions that were given to Moses and have brought those sacrifices to the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting that at the end of this passage, it's to the Ark of the Covenant that Solomon goes in Jerusalem. So in other words, this encounter with God that we've read about is not simply to do with Solomon gaining wisdom. It's also a moment of, maybe conversion would be too strong a word, but certainly a moment of a deepening relationship with God, a deepening trust in God, a deepening obedience to God. So Solomon marries this foreign wife, and that will become significant later. He's sacrificing in the high places, but generally loving God. He sacrifices huge offerings to God, 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. I think that's just a few miles, maybe 6 miles or so north of Jerusalem, and appears to have been the chief high place, the most significant of those high places. And it's at Gibeon that the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. Again, quite significant that it's not in Jerusalem that God speaks to Solomon. God meets with Solomon in the place where Solomon had gone, albeit the wrong place, but he had gone with a heart that was seeking after God, and God met with him in that place. I think there's an indication there of what we might call divine accommodation, of God drawing near to us when we are far from him, which of course is what God does repeatedly throughout scripture. If he didn't do that, there would be no salvation. There would be no one who met with God. And of course, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was the ultimate drawing near of God, the ultimate accommodation of God to humanity. In his grace, he appears to Solomon in this dream. And God asks him a question, "What shall I give you?" It might make you think of the genie in the story of Aladdin, mightn't it? The wish will be granted. Of course, it's not like that. God is not a wish-granting machine. What God is doing here is calling Solomon into deeper relationship with him. He's testing the heart of Solomon. He's giving Solomon an opportunity to express what his priorities will be as a king. And Solomon begins by acknowledging God's faithfulness and steadfast love to David, his father. He says that God had done that because David walked before him in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness. And of course, that is only partly true. If you look at the covenant that God made with David, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see that God's covenant with David was not a conditional covenant. God meets with people and covenants with them on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of their righteousness and faithfulness. Of course, in covenant, he calls them to be faithful and upright before him. And often the blessings of the covenant are conditional upon the fact that they do that. But the covenant itself is an unbreakable promise because it is God's purpose to work out his plan of salvation. And so as God says to David back in 2 Samuel 7, he says that he will be the father of David's son, who will build a house for him. And he says that he will chasten him, he will punish him if he commits sin, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. He will discipline him, but his mercy, his love will not depart from the son of David as it did from Saul. That's an unconditional promise. And verse 16, that David's kingdom will be established forever. His throne will be established forever. Again, it's not a conditional promise. So in a sense, when Solomon says in 1 Kings 3 that God had blessed David because of David's faithfulness, he's not fully understood the grace of God, has he? He's not understood that God does not reward people with grace because they have been faithful to him. Rather, God shows his grace to people and calls them into faithfulness. And with that faithfulness comes the blessings of God. So it is true that David walked before God in faithfulness, in righteousness and uprightness of heart, not consistently, not at every point. And Solomon himself, above all people, should have known that, because it was Solomon's mother, of course, Bathsheba, who was at the centre of the lowest point, the most unfaithful and non-upright part of David's life, non-righteous or unrighteous part. And so it wasn't that David was this perfect example of faithfulness and therefore God rewarded him. God had called him graciously. When he was a young child, he was anointed as king. And yes, David walked largely with a heart after God and through much of his life and reign in faithfulness to God. But he was a flawed man, as every man is. But anyway, Solomon, that's how Solomon speaks to God. And then he says, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude," verse 8 of 1 Kings 3. And if you're familiar with the bigger story of Scripture, you'll know that phrase and that language is significant. This is what God had promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. The great promise that was made to Abraham and repeated to the subsequent generations of his family, to Isaac and to Jacob, that God would make a great nation, that the descendants, the seed of Abraham, would be too many to be counted, more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. A great people. And so Solomon is not simply saying, this is a big nation and I'm not big enough to rule them. He's saying, God, you have fulfilled your promise to Abraham. Solomon's reign, in many ways, is the pinnacle of the fulfillment of that promise for a time before, of course, things begin to descend towards the exile because of the people's unfaithfulness to God. But the reign of Solomon, in many ways, is the pinnacle where Israel is numerous and prosperous and secure in the land that God has given. David has a son on the throne who will be a very powerful and much admired king. But Solomon here acknowledges his weakness. He says that he is just like a little child. Verse 7. Now, it's not that Solomon was literally a little child. You shouldn't be confused by that. This is not a little child who's suddenly become king. He was a man by the time when he became king, but he's acknowledging his limitations before God, his lack of a sense of ability to rise to the challenge of governing his people. And so there is a humility in Solomon's prayer here. And of course, the principle throughout Scripture, repeated time and time again and demonstrated in so many examples, is that God humbles the proud but gives grace to the humble. God brings low those who exalt themselves, and he lifts up those who bow themselves before him and acknowledge their need of him. Well, Solomon is one of those examples. He asks for an understanding mind, a discerning mind, to be able to discern between good and evil. Now, why does Solomon ask for this? Is it simply that he feels burdened with the need of the nation, that he feels inadequate? Is there maybe, we might like to think, that there might be some sense of guilt in Solomon, or awareness that how he had behaved at the beginning of his reign, what we read in the previous chapter, was not entirely upright and righteous? But that's a bit speculative. We don't know, but he certainly knows his need of wisdom to reign. I suppose it's worth pausing at that point, isn't it, to say, well, if God offered you the desire of your heart, what would you ask for? What would I ask for? Now, again, some of you, as you listen to this, might be going through very difficult and painful circumstances in your life. It may be that you are facing an illness, or the illness of a loved one, and the desire of your heart is that that person, or that you yourself, would be healed. That's fully understandable. That might be what you want to ask God for. And I would encourage you to do that. Of course, there's nothing wrong with doing that, as long as we acknowledge that God knows best and that God's will be best in that circumstance. But alongside that request for healing, the greater request ought to be for wisdom and grace to live life well, whether it's short or long. That if the path is towards further illness and even death, that I might live that path well and testify to God through it. And that if the path is to a longer life and a restoration of health, that I would use that gift for his glory. In other words, whatever the desire of our heart, the immediate desire of our heart, the greatest need of our heart is for wisdom to know, love, and serve God, isn't it? Maybe your circumstance isn't of illness or of pain. Maybe it's of ambition and a hope for something that may be very good in itself, for success in your exams or the course of study that you're following, or to be a good parent, noble and good things. But of course, in all of that, the greatest desire ought to be faithful to God. Solomon is our example of that. And of course, the Lord's response to him is not necessarily the response the Lord will give to you if you ask for wisdom. But God promises to him, is pleased with his request. It is a good request that Solomon has asked. And so he tells him he will have a wise and a discerning mind. He will be the greatest of rulers, of administrators of justice. The wisdom that Solomon asks for here is not the earthly wisdom that he displayed at the beginning of his reign, the self-protective, self-advancing, eliminating competition wisdom that so governs the ways of this world. It is a wisdom to exercise justice for all, for everyone, for the sake of others, to be turned outwards from that inward bent that comes from worldly wisdom, to say that I will live for the glory of God and the good of others as God guides me. And of course, God is pleased with that. This is the heart of God himself, isn't it? Not using his power or wisdom solely or simply for his own gain, although he alone has the right to do that. And when he does that, it's utterly good. But that what is good and what is consistent with his nature is that he uses his power and wisdom for the good of his people. He displays grace to them. And so Solomon, of course, his heart here resonates with the heart of God. And so God grants him not simply the wisdom and discernment that he has asked for, but also he will give him riches and honour. Verse 13, Solomon will be fabulously wealthy. He will be honoured by others. And then verse 14, a conditional statement. Notice that these promises of wisdom and riches and honour are unconditional simply because Solomon has asked. But verse 14, a long life will be dependent on him keeping God's statutes and commands. And verse 15, when Solomon awakes, he realises it was a dream and he goes to Jerusalem. And there he offers burnt offerings in the right place. As I've said already, it's a kind of a coming deeper into obedience to God and faithfulness to God's command by sacrificing at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark in which the tablets of stone that that Moses placed there, on which God had written with his own finger the Ten Commandments, that covenant which spoke of the presence of God with his people, the commitment of God to his people, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was the centre of God's presence amongst his people. Well, let's read on in 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 16 to see what is a very famous example of Solomon using the wisdom that he's received from God for the sake of others. Verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I give birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I give birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and said, set her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours. The first said, No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, One says, This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, Bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, as I've mentioned, this is quite a famous incident. I'm sure if you went through Sunday school or if you're familiar with these Bible stories, you may well know this incident. And the important point here is that by verse 28, all Israel can see from this judgment that the king has wisdom from God to do justice. Again, the wisdom that Solomon has asked for is to do justice for others, not for self-protection, as we see in chapter 2. And he does justice in this case for two women who are socially marginalized, to prostitutes, people who may well have been looked down upon by the powers of the time. The fact that the king is interested personally in the case of two prostitutes in itself is a sign of divine wisdom, because God, of course, loves every single individual. In fact, God has a particular concern for those who are marginalized, for the widows and orphans, and those who are defenderless, without defense. Women in the ancient Near East were, of course, more vulnerable than men, and had fewer legal rights generally than men. Prostitutes would have been at the very bottom of the social order. And so this case is exemplifying the fact that Solomon is personally concerned for justice for every one of his citizens, of his subjects. Of course, the incident concerns two women who have had children, and one of them has tragically died. And it's not clear, as you listen to the two stories, they have completely opposite accounts of what has happened. Each of them is claiming the living child. And so the second mark of Solomon's wisdom is not simply that he hears the case of two prostitutes, but that he understands the workings of the human heart, of human emotions, well enough to devise the right test to discern which of these women is truly the mother. He calls for a sword. It's dramatic. There must have been tension in the room. He doesn't simply try to make a judgment based on which of the women sounds more plausible, or dismiss the case on the basis that there's no way to prove it. You could imagine that happening in the days before DNA testing. The likelihood is that the two babies, newborn babies, often look very alike, especially if they come from within the same gene pool and ethnic group. So it was probably very difficult to discern on the appearance of the baby which woman was truly the mother. No way to do that, no DNA testing, and no independent witnesses. Nobody had seen what had happened. But Solomon knows how to reach the truth of the matter by creating this drama which provokes very different responses in these women. One who cries out for the child to be saved, and even if that means giving the child to the other woman. Solomon says that woman is his mother. Presumably she was truly the biological mother, but she's certainly the one who has a maternal instinct towards the child. The other woman says go ahead and cut the child in two, probably not after the first speech. I mean, they're probably saying these things at the same time, and we might imagine that she's doing that because when she sees the sword, she thinks this sword is meant for me, and that she just wants to extricate herself from the situation. But certainly she has no maternal care for the child. So the wisdom of Solomon that God gave is both the wisdom to use justice for all of his people, and to understand the human heart well enough to discern truth in complex cases. That's the wisdom that anybody who is in authority or in power or in leadership needs, isn't it? To know, to be committed to justice for everyone, and to have that discernment to be able to determine who is telling the truth and to reach a just conclusion. Of course, Solomon will not always follow that standard. Tragically, He takes wrong turns in his life, and subsequent kings certainly do not rule in this way. But this is the pattern of godly wisdom, and we could learn from it in the areas, whether as parents, how would we apply this kind of wisdom in how we parent our children to make sure that we treat them equally and fairly, but also to know their hearts well enough to guide them towards what is true. How, and if we're leaders in a business setting, in a workplace setting, how would we do this to rule fairly, but also relationally and compassionately? How would we do it if we have leadership responsibilities in the church amongst the people of God? So much to learn from Solomon here about his priorities, about the nature of godly wisdom, and about God's faithfulness to his promise to David. We mustn't lose sight of that. And ultimately his promises to Abraham. This is a high point in the story of the nation of Israel. Here they are in the land under a godly king, being ruled in accordance with God's statutes, prospering, numerous, rich, influential. Solomon's honour will be part of their testimony to the nations of the faithfulness of God. God has been faithful to his promise to Abraham. God is still faithful today.